Now, I don't know if you've ever been present on some really solemn occasion. Looking around, I don't think any of us now, probably, maybe you do, I don't know. Remember hearing on the wireless in 1939 that war had been declared with Germany. I wasn't even born then, but I do remember being shocked and frightened and awed when the Suez Crisis broke out when I was quite a small boy. And remember rather panic-strickenly asking my mother, does this mean that we're at war again? I've been in court when a murderer has been sentenced to death, sentenced to life imprisonment. But how much more solemn it is to have been in court in the days when there was capital punishment and the judge would don the black cap and sentence the prisoner to be taken hence to a place of confinement and there to be hanged by the neck until you die. And we're here this morning on a solemn occasion. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was about to complete his work as the high priest of his people, the sacrifice for his people by dying for them on the cross. And as he comes to that tremendous moment, he utters this prayer, and his disciples were privileged to hear it, and we are privileged to overhear it through John's record of it. This isn't his prayer in Gethsemane. That was a little later. Verse 1 of the next chapter makes it plain that it was prior to the prayer in Gethsemane. It immediately follows the Lord's discourse to the disciples in the preceding chapters of John. And I think that's what the opening words of the chapter refer to when it said Jesus spoke these words. It's not just the words he uttered in prayer, but he spoke these words to the disciples and then lifted up his eyes to heaven and began to pray to his Father in their hearing. And in this prayer, the New King James Version that I have in this Bible, and probably in the church Bibles, because I think they're similar, does divide it into various headings. And it says the Lord Jesus Christ prays for himself in verses 1 to 5, and for his disciples in verses 6 to 19, and finally for all those who would believe on him through his disciples' word in verses 20 to the end. And that's quite right, but at the same time, we mustn't make that division too sharp. It's not three separate areas of prayer, but it's one prayer. Perhaps in your prayers, private prayers, or in your prayer meetings, you pray for one particular thing before turning to another and praying for that and then for something else. And I'm not criticizing that at all. I'm merely stressing that this is one coherent and united prayer, whole and entire. So rather than three separate sections, it's perhaps better to think of it as three circles on the same center. At the center of the prayer is the Lord Jesus Christ approaching the Father for himself as he comes to this great final sacrifice, once for all sufficient, for every sinner, for all time, of himself. And those verses reveal the agreement between the persons of the Trinity before time began, that from those whom God would create, and whom he knew would fall into sin under the headship of Adam, he would redeem a people for himself under the headship of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus would redeem this people by his own perfect life, his obedience in life, and his perfect and sufficient sacrifice for their sins in his death. And so the prayer begins and centers on with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has finished He's speaking anticipatively of the next few days' events, but he has finished the work that the Father gave him to do in accomplishing his people's redemption. But the message of this redemption was to be preached by his disciples, the apostles. They had now believed that God had sent him to redeem a people for himself. They had received his words. And so the Lord Jesus prays that the Father would keep them distinct from the world while yet in the world, keep them from Satan's power, keep them in his truth, keep them in unity with each other and with himself, and grant them his joy. So the prayer widens to include the apostles' role in the great redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making that known. But then the prayer widens further still to every one of those of us here today, and everyone throughout all history, in whom the Lord's work of redemption and the apostles' message of that redemption would be fulfilled and completed. Everyone who would believe in him in response to his prayer here, whom God would unite with himself and with every member of the redeemed people, and finally bring every one of them, bring us who trust in him, to see and share the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So that's how the prayer opens out, as it were. Now, rather than attempt a verse-by-verse exposition of the prayer, which would be impossible for me and in the time available, I want to make 3 points from it. We notice from this prayer, if from nothing else, and everything else in the Gospels points to this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly prepared and ready to die and meet with God his Father in heaven. He had done all that his Father required to the last jot and tittle. And just the other week I was reading in Amos, in chapter 4, verse 12, where Amos, by the Holy Spirit, commanded Israel of old and us to do the same, to prepare to meet your God. So my first question is, are you prepared to meet God? Notice first under this that the Lord Jesus knew when he would die. Verse 1, the hour has come. Throughout the Gospels, you get him saying, my hour has not yet come, but now the hour has come. He knew when he would die. But none of us can know for certain the day when we shall die. So prepare to meet your God now, because none of us know when God may call us through death to stand before him in judgment. It could be today. Are you prepared to meet God now, today? Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ's condemnation of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? That materially prosperous man was spiritually bankrupt. He had nothing with which to meet God. He said to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But what was God's verdict on him? You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The Lord Jesus knew when he would die. The hour has come. We don't. So prepare to meet your God. And the Lord Jesus was prepared to meet with God. And he gives 2 grounds in this prayer on which he is prepared to meet with God. And neither of us can stand on those 2 grounds. See what he says in verse 4. Firstly, I have glorified you. on the earth. And secondly, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Consider that. I have glorified you on the earth. The words glory and glorify occur at least 8 times in this chapter. What do they mean? We think of glory as a sort of bright, shiny word, and that's right. Not today, but we do speak of a glorious day, don't we? And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of the glory of the sun and the moon and star differing from star in glory. They are beautiful. They're wonderful. And God is, in the right sense, beautiful, wonderful, beyond our comprehension. But the word doesn't just mean beautiful and wonderful. To know the glory of God is to know what God is truly like in all his majesty and worth, his beauty, yes, his awe, his nature, his holiness, his love. Very simple illustration. When my wife, when we were engaged, she lived in Bristol, not far from Filton, where they were building Concord. And occasionally, before they put the fencing up, stop you seeing across the airfield, right in the distance on the other side, you could see this thing on the ground. And then years later, we used to see it flying, and you could hear its distinctive note. One evening, when we'd been to see my mother-in-law, and the children were young, we were driving back, as we sometimes did if there was time, round the perimeter road of Heathrow, just to see what was taking off and landing. And Concord came in about 50 feet over our heads, and then we really saw what it was like. It was tremendous. We don't know what God is like, and he is tremendous in his holiness, in his power, in his majesty and love. And the Lord Jesus did glorify him. He truly showed what God was like. He could say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have shown forth what you are like. He addresses God in this prayer as Father, twice, as Holy Father, verse 11, and as Righteous Father, verse 25. And God is holy and righteous. And the Lord Jesus had showed forth the perfect holiness and righteousness of God in his life. He could say to his opponents, which of you convinces me of sin? And they couldn't. He was holy and pleasing to God in every word he spoke. Look back at your words and myself, to look back at my words over the past 24 hours. Have they pleased God? Of course they haven't. But the Lord Jesus could say, the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. John 12:49-50. The words he spoke were the words God gave him, perfect, holy. Never a word out of place. He was holy and pleasing to his Father in everything that he did. Is that true of you and me? Of course it isn't. Wrong things that we have thought and said and done, even this day. The Lord Jesus could say, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. Why? For I always do those things that please him. John 8:29. So he could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. John 14:9. You see, he did glorify the Father. He did show forth what God is like. And now he was about to reveal the glory of God in his death. He'd revealed it in his sinless and perfect life. And in his death, what would he show forth of God? He would show forth God's holy and just wrath against sin by bearing it in his own body and paying the penalty for his people's sin in the death that God demands for sin. But how else would he show forth the glory of God by his death? He'd show forth the love of God, because God had already said more than once publicly in his earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And by not sparing even his own beloved Son from the cross, what would God show of his nature? This, his love, that he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son to die like this, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he showed forth the perfect holiness and justice of God, and now would show forth the love of God, even in his death, which showed forth the justice and wrath of God. And the power of God would be displayed in him, as he rose from the dead and took his life again. So in this prayer, the Lord Jesus could truly say, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have shown forth what you are truly like." But we have not, have we? We cannot say those things. What is God's verdict upon us who are made in God's image and likeness? The words echo round the judgment hall of heaven, don't they? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of what he is truly like. The Lord Jesus Christ alone could say, "I have glorified you on the earth." And the second ground for his readiness to meet with his Father in verse 4 is this: "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Now, which of us can say that, even in regard to ordinary earthly tasks? Tasks that maybe we've been given at work when we were small, tasks that our parents gave us to do. Henry VIII's first chancellor, Cardinal Wolsey, as he faced the end of his life, is recorded as confessing, "Had I but served God as diligently as I have served my king, he would not have given me over in my grey hairs." And every one of us will come, when we come to die, we'll have to confess, as the prayer book puts it, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Only the Lord Jesus could say, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." He was ready to meet with God. Are you ready to meet with God? Now, you may say, "You're making a big deal out of this." Okay, none of us is perfect, but surely we are all going to heaven. After all, it's God's job to forgive, so surely he'll forgive us. But that is not what God is truly like. That's not his glory. Even in thinking such things, you're falling short of what God is truly like, his glory. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. That's pretty daunting, isn't it? Because none of us has been perfect. And even if we started being perfect now, which we can't, we still wouldn't be perfect because we'd have all those blemishes of sin behind us. And if you think that everyone will enter heaven because God is a kindly person who forgives, because that's his nature, and so he forgives everyone, it's his job, then you're wrong. The Lord Jesus was once asked, "Are the few who are saved who will reach heaven?" And the Lord Jesus' answer, in effect, was yes. He said, many will seek to enter and will not be able. And he said that he himself will say to them, I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So if you think, well, it's God's business to forgive, and I'm not too bad, plenty of others worse than me, I'll be all right. The Lord Jesus says you're wrong. You're not ready to meet with God. He was ready to meet with God because he had glorified God on the earth. He was perfect. He had finished the work which God had given him to do. But you have fallen short of the glory of God. And as such, there is no place for you in heaven. So how can you be prepared to meet with God? How can you know that eternal life will be yours? The Lord Jesus prayed here, didn't he? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to have eternal life, you must know God, and you must know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What does this mean? There's a great difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone, isn't there? For instance, you and I all have knowledge of the Queen. We know about her. You've seen her picture, you've seen her on television, you may even have seen her in real life. You've heard her voice. You would recognize her, probably, if you saw her. But none of us can say we know her, and she certainly doesn't know any of us. But God knows you. He knows me. He knows you and I are sinners. He knows the thoughts in our head before we do. I remember being amazed at this as a small child and thinking I'd catch God out. And lying there in bed and saying, I'll say to myself, radio, I don't know why I chose this, radio times, radio times, radio times, over and over again, and then I'll swap it around and say times radio. So I did that, and then I thought, but God knew I'd swap it around, and he knew when I'd say it, and I was confounded. God knows all about us, and to have eternal life is to know him. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, that we might know God through him, that we might know God the Father as the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to be our Saviour from sin. He came to take the penalty that our sin deserves. In this way, he'd brought the disciples to know him and his Father. In verse 8, he says, I have manifested your name, who you are, your authority, your power, your nature, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And they have kept your word. In verse 6, he says, I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and have believed that you sent me. So to begin to know God and the Lord Jesus Christ in this way of actually knowing them, you must receive the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave to the apostles, and which we now have in the scripture. Such words as this, I have not come to call the righteous, those who think they're all right, but sinners, those who know they're sinners, to repentance. Such words of those of John the Baptist, as he pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. Words of the Lord Jesus himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It was by his death on the cross that he would take away our sins. And another word of his, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me as Saviour has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. As we're brought to believe these words of his and to trust him as our Saviour, and that as he died on the cross, it was for our sin, we pass from death, from judgment, to eternal life. And so he sent his apostles out with this same message. Verse 18 of chapter 17. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world with the message of what he had done. And he prayed for us, even among us here today, who would receive this message and believe these words. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Verse 20. That the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 21. And have loved them as you have loved me. So how are you going to respond to the message that God sent his Son into the world as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for your sins, the Good Shepherd giving his life for his sheep, his people, that they might live and not be condemned in the judgment? It means repenting, acknowledging that you are a sinner. Not just giving mental assent to that as a proposition, such as you assent to the fact that 1 + 1 always equals 2. Assenting to the fact that you are a sinner means beginning to see and feel your sin as God sees it, the holy God, the perfectly righteous God. And sin is offensive to him and his glory, so offensive that his Son died that sin might be forgiven, because the penalty of sin is death. Feeling that it does totally disqualify you from his presence in heaven, and that when he condemns you for your sin, he's just and right. You deserve condemnation. This is what biblical repentance is. It's a gift of God. And then faith, belief in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that he did live that perfect life which you haven't lived, before dying in your place on the cross, and that when he died, he did take your sin upon himself, and so bear God's wrath, which you deserve and I deserve for my sin and your sin, he bore it himself. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to put it like this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As you believe these words, these things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, then God looks at his Son and sees your sin laid upon him. And he looks at you and sees the righteousness of his Son, his perfect obedience, upon you. This is amazing. This is the glory of God. He bore our sins that we might wear his robe of righteousness. So how can you be sure that you're prepared to meet with God? Perhaps you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you find yourself in the position of the father of that demon-possessed boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Or as minister and hymn writer Horatius Bonner put it in one of his hymns, my joy still ebbs and flows. And perhaps your joy and your faith ebb and flow. And you wonder, as I sometimes do, and many do, if you have truly believed and can be sure of eternal life. Well, firstly, notice that this chapter makes very clear that our standing, our security, is not ultimately in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your salvation is first and foremost God's work. Yes, you have repented and believed, but both of those are gifts of God. Acts 11:18, God hath granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And Ephesians 2:8, faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yes, we are to work out our own salvation, to work at it, to live it out. But we can only and ever do that because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You would never have repented, you would never have believed, you would never live the Christian life unless God was at work in you. And some of the profoundest words of the Lord Jesus in this chapter demonstrate that fact. Notice verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. He should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 11, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, those who you have given me, I have kept. Think of those words in John chapter 10, verses 28 to 29, about the good shepherd and his sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands, as one of the hymns puts it. Christ's believing people he has saved, and he will keep. God has given them to him. So that's the first thing, our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply our repentance, which God gave us, and our faith, which God gave us. Secondly, be aware of the great difference between the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers and ours. His will was always and is always perfectly aligned with his Father's will because he is the pure and sinless Son of God. Our wills are not, so he taught us that we must pray, thy will be done. But his will is always the Father's will. So whatever he prays, and whatever he prayed in this prayer in John 17, the Father will do. His prayers are effectual. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:26, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But that's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows his Father's will perfectly and always prays in accordance with it, and his prayers will be answered. So consider his prayers for his own in this chapter. That his Father will keep those who believe in him. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. He too keeps his own people while he was in the world. Verse 12, he kept the apostles in his name, by the authority, in the name and by the authority of his Father. Now he mentions Judas. He hadn't lost Judas, because from the beginning the Lord knew who it was who would betray him, who it was who was not among his sheep, among his people, among those whom the Father had given him. He didn't lose Judas. Judas was never given to him. Now, has not God kept you thus far through many dangers, toils, and snares? Yes, you may have fallen into many sins many times, but has he not convicted you and restored you? The time to worry is when you're not convicted and restored. So that's the first thing. He prays that his Father will keep those who believe in him. He prays that his people may be one with each other and with the Father and the Son, verses 11 and 21. This isn't the outward organizational unity, beloved of the ecumenical movement. It's a unity in his truth. Your word is truth, as he says here. It's unity by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit among his own saved people. It's unity in the cause of the gospel for which he sent out his apostles and sends us out as witnesses in the world. That's the unity that he prayed for, not Committee A and Committee B and shall we join with this lot or not. It's unity on the word of truth by the Spirit in the gospel, the work of the gospel. Thirdly, he prays that his joy may be in his people. Verse 13, and our joy does ebb and flow. What did he rejoice over? He rejoiced over the one sheep that he found in the wilderness. He rejoices in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 just persons who think they're acceptable to God. And he said that as we keep his commandments, we shall abide in his love, and his joy will remain in us as we do his work, as we fulfill his requirements. The world may hate us, but his joy will be in us. Your joy may ebb and flow, but do you not rejoice when you hear of others being saved? And when you break his commandments, do you not lose your joy? But when you repent and pray with David, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, does he not in due course do so? So he prays for your joy. Fourthly, he prays that while we're in the world, we may not be of the world, just as he was not of the world. While here, as his people, we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our home isn't here, it's in heaven. We're not of the world, and so we should be different from the world, marked out as Christ's men by Christ-likeness. And therefore the world will hate us as it hated him. End of the previous chapter, verse 33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So your neighbours who do not know Christ should see a spiritual difference between you and them. There should be that difference. No doubt it should be greater than it is. But if you are Christ's, that difference will be manifest to others. You know your own heart. You know where you fall short. But pray that that difference may be visible. That you may be in the world, but not of it, serving Christ. He prays that his Father will keep his people from Satan. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. And if you're a believer, God will keep you from Satan. He will not hand you back. Yes, Satan will tempt you. And sometimes you will succumb to temptation. But God will also have provided a way through that you might have been able to bear it. And in future temptations, he still provides a way through that you might be able to bear it and resist the devil. He prays that his people will grow in holiness and obedience to his word. Sanctify them, set them apart to yourself, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Do you love the word of truth? Do you read it? Pray over it? Are you growing in holiness, in obedience to it? If so, that's a mark that you're among his people. Yes, you may feel there's much land to be possessed, there's much that I don't know, there's much where I'm still disobedient. But if you can say that though you're not what you should be, or would be, yet by the grace of God, you're not what you were, then that's a sign of being one of Christ's people. And finally, he prays that his people may be with him where he is, verse 24, to behold his glory, and verse 22, where he will bestow his glory upon them. That's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. John later wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." So these are the effectual prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ for his beloved people, for you, if you trust him as your Saviour. These are some of the glorious things that he has spoken of those who are the citizens of the heavenly Zion. Well, may his prayers be answered in your life today. May you know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and share his glory. Amen.